Please turn with me to our main text, but we'll read chapter 5 of 1 John up through verse 15, and we'll focus on verses 13 through 15. 1 John chapter 5, we'll read 1 through 15. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not received the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In ancient times, names were very important. One's name brought about something very important about themselves, their characteristics or their status. Today, children are named simply sometimes on preference, or the name may be one that is not commonly used in our day. Many parents use a name that is not popular today when the child is born. Many Christian parents choose names from the Bible to give them some biblical meaning or association to the child's name. But in the Old Testament, names often gave an introduction to the person, perhaps relating to the providence of God in their birth or the situation of the mother or father or the number of other factors, including the thoughts and feelings that are aroused at the mention of the name. The name could represent a rank, an authority, an interest, a pleasure, a command, or an excellence. In Exodus 3, God offers his name to Moses as a personal introduction to his character. Among God's many names in the Old Testament, there is none more important than the name Yahweh that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The name translated Lord was the name that the Israelites wouldn't even say out of fear and reverence. It's that word is linguistically related to the verb I am and is packed with so much information about our God. It most likely communicates God's self-existence, his self-sufficiency, his independence, his eternality, his unchangeableness. He is a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God. And so David says in Psalm 9, those who know your name put their trust in you. He is both incomprehensible and yet knowable. He is majestic and yet intimate as he was with Moses. And he knows all of his children by name. So names are very important to God, and none more important than the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the name of Jesus that we are saved from our sins and have eternal life. It is named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is in this name that we are forgiven. We are sanctified. We are justified. There is salvation in no other name. His name signifies even more than forgiveness of sins, because he humbled himself by coming to this earth, taking the form of a servant, being obedient to his Father, even to the point of death on the cross. The Father has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, so that at his name every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His name is a royal name. It is one to be hallowed. It is not to be used flippantly, for he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great I Am, and yet he is Emmanuel, God with us. So when John says in verse 13 that he wrote this epistle to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, may know that we have, present tense, eternal life, he is saying a mouthful. First, he purposely calls Jesus the name of the Son of God, because there were many false teachers and those who had left the church who were denying the incarnation of the Son of God and troubling the church with all kinds of heresies. So John repeatedly testifies that the Son of God did become the incarnate Jesus of Nazareth. And while this testimony, as we read in the earlier of chapter 5, by John and the apostles is true, the testimony of God is even greater. And God has testified that his beloved Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, both in audible and written words, and it is his beloved Son. And John said in 11 and 12, as he read, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. And so here in verse 13, John says, and his whole epistle is written for the purpose of that we would know that we have eternal life. If we believed in the name, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in this name is to have faith in. It's to entrust our entire spiritual well-being in and commit our lives to the one with this name. When the disciples were concerned about the Apostle Paul going to Jerusalem, they thought he would have some difficulty, as he would. Paul said to them, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He could have said he would just die for the Lord Jesus, but it is the name that represented to the Jews who were waiting the Messiah. It represented the Messiah they were waiting for, before whom they must repent, but they refused and they crucified him. Peter said, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." The reason Peter and Paul were willing to suffer and even die for the name of Jesus was because they understood fully what his name represented, who he was to them, and they trusted their lives into this name. They believed that the government was on his shoulders, that he was the sovereign Lord over all creation, and he was the sustainer and ruler of all things. Brethren, we need to believe the gospel for ourselves. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves to be assured of who our God is, what his name is for us, that we would be willing, like Paul, to die because we are so sure of our sovereign Lord and who he is for us. They believed in the name that is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They knew, and the Apostle John knows, that these four titles represent the identity of royal power that this one has. One who was born in Bethlehem, he has power over everything and everyone. This Jesus, as Almighty God and Creator, needs no other counselor. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is all wisdom. He is his own counsel. He is all the counsel we need, and his wisdom is beyond wonderful. He is the very word of God, and he is trustworthy like no other. He is Jehovah, the mighty God. He is our great warrior, and he will protect us, brethren, and preserve us, for he has won the victory over death and hell for you and for me. So Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says about the gospel, "For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Do you know whom you have believed? "And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul is sure. He is committed. He has committed his life to this name and is certain that the Lord Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to him and all of his people. And he is the everlasting Father. Jesus is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he will reign as king forever. He will provide eternal fatherly care for all of his children. He is the faithful one, always keeping his promises to you and me, his children. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. This ruler will be the eternal source of peace. Unlike the pagan gods, who were sources of upheaval and angst, this Prince of Peace brings peace with God, reconciliation with God, and spiritual wholeness and healing. Do you believe in this name, Jesus, who is over all that we have described here? Have you trusted? Have you trusted and committed your life and eternal soul to this one, this name? Are you all in? Are you all in with this glorious Savior and King? Or are you on the fence? There's only two categories of people according to the Word of God. They are the righteous, and that's why John wants to bring assurance to the righteous, and there are the wicked. There are the sheep, and there are the goats. And Jesus will be the judge. This one, this name, will be the judge of what category you fall into. He will put his sheep on his right hand, the hand of power, and they will be with him in peace forever. And he will put the goats on his left, and they will be forever lost in torment. The sheep are the righteous and holy ones in him, having preferred the narrow way of life in Christ. Are you on the narrow way in this one? The goats are the wicked, those who choose the broad road, which goes where all the world travels. These are the wicked, and these are the goats, having decided to keep their sin and their focus on this world. What road are you on this morning? Are you in Christ by faith in his name, the name that is above every name? do not assume. John doesn't want anybody to assume. He wants them to know. He wants them to be sure. He wants them to know exactly what road they're on. If you are not in Christ, you need to put your trust in Him today to have eternal life. Today, right now, is the day of salvation. Do not wait and have your heart hardened by this world. The minute you walk out of here, the world begins to just grab onto you. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon this name. And John says you will have, present tense, eternal life. So in our text, John begins with the conclusion of his epistle, and he refers to these things in verse 13. Based on what John has written in the first four chapters, it's pretty clear that he's referring to all that he has said in this letter. It is all about the name Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believing on and in that name. It's about eternal life, the very life of God that is in His Son. And those of us who have the Son have this very life of God in us. We can know with certainty that we have, present tense, eternal life. John uses the words believe and know. To believe is to commit and trust in this name, and to know is to be assured that you have eternal life. What is assurance exactly? Joel Beakey, in his study on insurance, says it is a conviction that you as a Christian belong to Christ by faith and will enjoy everlasting salvation in Him. Having assurance means knowing that you are graciously chosen and loved by the Father, redeemed by His Son, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Having assurance means that you rejoice in your salvation and you believe all the glorious benefits of the covenant of grace that is yours and mine. Assurance of faith brings full assurance of hope. The world has no hope. The Christian has all the hope that it's not a, I hope so, it's a certain hope. It's what John is trying to bring, a certain assurance, a certain confidence, a certain hope to his people. It brings fullness of joy and love. It includes freedom from the guilt of sin, joy in our relationship with God, and a sense of belonging to the family of God. To know you have eternal life is not a presumption. When we're assured of our faith and our eternal security, we will exhibit fruits that are consistent with being new creatures in Christ. We will abide in Christ. We will have intimate fellowship with the triune God through Jesus Christ. Assurance brings trust in God, obedience, pursuit of righteousness, joy and peace in Him, and a desire to glorify Him by sharing the gospel and building His kingdom. Many false religions and heretics claim that knowing you have eternal life is presumptuous. But the Bible is clear. Salvation is found by faith alone, in Christ alone. Eternal life is not secured in baptism. As a priest will tell you at every funeral, and I've gone to many in my lifetime, over 100, I'm sure, where every time the priest tells everyone at that funeral, and it's contrary to even the doctrine of their church, he says, which says you're accursed if you believe that you, or if you know that you have eternal life. But he tells everyone that because they were baptized as a baby, they are in Christ and will be with the deceased in heaven. So everyone walks out of the funeral home thinking, this is wonderful. This is great. I can continue my life of sin. When I die, God will let me into heaven based on the water sprinkled on my forehead as a little baby. No. All who truly believe will be changed. They're new creatures in Christ. We are new people. We are a new creation. And we will pursue assurance of our faith and assurance that we are adopted children of God. Brethren, assurance is extremely important. It drives us to live a life of holiness unto God. Assurance makes us want to please God, who loves us with an everlasting love. John says in the earlier chapters that true believers have a new commitment to God, obeying his commands. We don't do it perfectly ever. Every day we sin, as we said in study this morning. We sin every day, but we have a loving Father who loves us with an everlasting love in his Son. It's clear that we, as changed individuals, will pursue our God and what he commands of us, especially fellowshipping with the brethren, loving the brethren, which is an indication of our relationship with God. Our vertical love for one another indicates our vertical relationship with God is based on our horizontal relationship with one another. For we are all in communion with Christ, and we are in fellowship together. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning as a true spiritual family. Each of us bought with the precious blood of Christ, as we sung in our hymn this morning. Our assurance is not speculation, but is based upon objective evidence. Are we exhibiting what John identifies as the marks of a true believer? If we're pursuing Christ and we're abiding in his word, the Holy Spirit will witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Brethren, we must make it our aim to pursue full assurance of faith. Jesus alone paid the price of our redemption to free us from guilt and condemnation, but we must pursue an intimate relationship with our Lord to be fully assured. Joel Beakey continues, he says, full assurance brings with it benefits for the past, the present, and the future. It removes guilt from sin. It leads to a robust, fruit-filled life, and it holds the promise of God's crown of righteousness. Ultimately, the sacrifice was made by Christ on our behalf, but we as believers are to follow him and have full assurance of faith by living godly lives of repentance and faith. This might lead us to have to get rid of some of our habits, which we've been holding on to for many years, ending harmful relationships, or risking our own reputation in order to live a life fully assured in faith. The second part of verse 13, as you look here, which says that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This part of the verse is not included in the modern translations like the New American Standard or the English Standard Version because that's not part of the earlier manuscripts. It appears later in the Textus Receptus and the majority text from which we get the King James Version and the New King James Version. This could be attributed to a scribal error, but regardless, it does not change the truth. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God will continue to believe in the name of the Son of God by the power of God and by the Holy Spirit. So verses 14 to 15 begin by stating that our confidence in prayer is based on our confidence that we have in Christ. Your prayer life is based on your confidence and your assurance in Christ. He says in 14 and 15, he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask or anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we have whatever we ask. We know we have the petitions that we have asked for him. So we know that we have the petitions. Earlier in chapter 3, John linked the believer's confidence to receive what's asked for in prayer with pleasing God, pleasing him by keeping his commandments. Now, obedience, we know, is not the cause of God's answering our prayers. God always answers prayers according to his will. But when we desire to keep God's commands, when we desire to pursue holiness, we know more of God's revealed will. Is it not true? The more we pursue God, the more we pursue his word, the more we pursue an intimate relationship with him, the more we know of his revealed will, which is in his word. And we have the Holy Spirit working in us, and we will be more consistently praying according to the will of God. Verse 14 connects our assurance and our confidence that we have in our relationship with our Heavenly Father with prayer. Such confidence in our relationship with the Father is always and only through faith in his Son. Believing in the name of his Son signifies for us sinners is the only way we can have confidence that we are his children and we come to him in confidence. Those who do not have Christ, those who have not been born again by faith in him, do not pray. They may utter words, may speak words, but they're not praying. For God doesn't hear them and he will not answer. Here in our text, he qualifies our prayers being answered if they're asked according to God's will. To pray effectively, brethren, we need to be in accordance with the teaching of Scripture concerning what pleases God. And are we pleasing God? In verse 15, says that our union with Christ assures us that we know we have present tense those things we ask for. Prayer is not about bending God's will toward our desires, but it should always be trusting and praying God's will back to him. That's why it's a good practice to pray the word of God back to God. We know when we're praying his word, we're praying his will, and it's a good practice for us to do. And John's word about prayer in these verses are definitely linked to what Jesus said in John chapter 14 in the gospel. He says in verses 13 and 15, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, of course, many have taken that scripture, of course, and said, God's my puppet. Whatever I ask, he's going to give me. And we know that's not true. We know that all the healers who are told they're going to heal everybody and ask for it, they don't get healed. And then they say, we don't have enough faith. The answer is, we pray according to the will of God. Thy will be done. And whatever, so he says, well, he will do it. But immediately after he says that, he says, in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, it's not, we don't keep his commandments to get what we want. We keep his commandments because we love him and we desire his will for our lives. And so when we are doing that, we are more likely to pray according to his will and ask for the desires that he would have. You see, when we're abiding in Christ, doing his will, we will pray in his name and according to his will. And the Father is glorified when we do that. Asking in Jesus' name is not just saying words. We just pray and then we end in Jesus' name. That's not what we're talking about. It's not just saying words, but it's asking with confidence in who our Jesus is. It's knowing who our Jesus is. And we ask in that name. He is our faithful high priest, and he's always praying and interceding for us. And we're children of the Father, and he desires to give us his best. We come boldly to him because we're sure he's not our judge. And we are sure that we are his children, and he is our heavenly Father. We know, John says, that we will have our prayers answered because we know we have a faithful Savior and a loving Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. What father do you know doesn't like to give good gifts to his children? Of course, we know that that's what Jesus said. If you, being evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts, especially the Holy Spirit, to those who ask. He says in John 15, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, remember it's the words abiding in you, you will ask what you desire, because you will desire based on the word, and it shall be done for you. And he says, by this my Father is glorified. So the qualification of abiding in Christ and his word is there for a reason, because it helps us and ought to focus our desires on what God would have for us. And brethren, even when we don't know, we know that we have God's will being done. No matter what happens, we know in our lives, God's will, his decrees, his what he has already ordained for us will come. That's why we pray, my Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's an outward prayer. It's a prayer for the kingdom of God. It's a prayer for the kingdom that the Old Testament Jews had anticipated, which has come. It has come through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, and when he casted out demons, he said, the kingdom of God has come. And so we are to pray for the continuation and the growth of the kingdom of God as it moves forward. He also said that it's by the Spirit of God that the kingdom comes. And so we pray also by the Spirit of God. Jesus taught us to pray for that which is not yet realized, that God would be, his name would be hallowed in all the earth, that his kingdom would come and it would be done as it is in heaven. It anticipates a future in which all three petitions will be fully realized. So we pray for the kingdom to expand. We pray for his will to be done and his name to be hallowed. God's kingdom is for his name and his will to be done here on earth. This morning, before we take the Lord's Supper, we should ask if our heart's desire is for those three things. Is for his name to be hallowed. It's for hallowing his name in our lives. Doing his will, submitting to his lordship. Using our gifts to build his kingdom. If we are steadfast, brethren, in seeking his kingdom, all that we need will be ours. Notice, as I said, all that we need. All that's good for us. Not all that we want. Our God will supply all our needs according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a mighty God we serve. Let us be diligent looking into God's word so we're reminded of all that God teaches. Prayer requires the Holy Spirit and understanding that the Holy Spirit brings from his word. In dealing with the issue of prophecy in tongues, Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. We have minds that God has given to us to pray that is renewed by the Holy Spirit so that we would pray with understanding. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't even know how to pray or what to pray. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, through Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. To pray in the Spirit is to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to pray. What we should pray and how we should pray. Prayer needs to be sincere, with a sincere and pure heart, which is not possible without the Holy Spirit. We are utterly incapable to pray aright from the Holy, apart from the Holy Spirit. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Let us not think we can pray, brethren, without the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, 26, 27, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints. How? How does the Spirit make intercession for us? According to the will of God. When we pray, even when we don't know what we're praying for sometimes, exactly,
Or sometimes we don't, just can't pray. We can just cry out. That's praying. It's crying out. And the Holy Spirit takes our cries. He takes the prayers of his saints and brings them up according to the will of God. So we can be sure at all times, if we're praying in the Spirit, by the Spirit, that it is be praying according to the will of God, and we will get answered. Sometimes we may not like the answer. Remember when Paul prayed to take away the thorn? He said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." We are weak saints, but the Holy Spirit is there to take our weakness, to take our helplessness, and bring our prayers up to the throne of grace. We need spiritual understanding of the heart of God. We have to be sure of our Father's heart for us, that he always provides what we need. He will never leave us or forsake us. He always has us in his bosom, and we are assured by the Holy Spirit. We can be sure that he will provide for us, and we can be left to pray for his kingdom and for his will and for his glory. And when we ask for our own needs to be met, which is nothing wrong with asking for our own needs, we ask, he hears us, and we have in the present what we ask for. We have his life, brethren, in us. Nothing separates us from his love. We're no longer condemned. We have peace with God, and when our hearts are stayed on him, we have peace. And in this context, when we are abiding in Christ and focused on our relationship with him and building the kingdom of God through fellowship with one another, through using the gifts that God has given to us to build his kingdom, God grants what we ask according to his will. Prayer requires faith. It requires that we know our God, and we're sure that our prayers will be up to him according to his will. Matthew 21, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, and you will receive. James 1 says, let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven to and fro. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. We need to be assured. We're assured in our position in Christ. Gives us the confidence that we're sure that whatever we ask, God will answer because he hears us. Remember the unjust judge, where the widow kept coming to the unjust judge. He finally said, enough, I've had it. He says, I'll give you what you asked for, because she kept coming. We need to have patience. We need to have steadfastness and trusting. Even when we don't get the answer right away, we continue to know who our God is, and we pursue him like the widow pursued the unjust judge. How much more will our Father in heaven give to us whom he loves? As we stated earlier, we must be reminded continually, especially in times of trial, that God knows what's best for us. We always quote Romans 8:28, right? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. But we forget what that purpose is, because we don't go to the next verse. We go to 29. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose. That's his purpose in our prayer. That's his purpose in all that we do to glorify him, is to conform us that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So faith removes worry, and it focuses our prayers on God's kingdom. And when Jesus taught on prayer in Matthew 6 that we read, immediately after that, he focuses on us not worrying about earthly treasures, not worrying about mammon. He says you can't serve God and mammon. He tells us, forget about those things. Focus on the kingdom of God, for your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When you're assured of your relationship in Christ, when you're confident in your prayer life, you're confident that God hears you and knows exactly what you need, worry is gone. That's why Jesus says, do not worry, for you can't control those things. Our God is in control. And this was the mind of Jesus when he prayed in the garden. In Matthew, it says he prayed the same prayer three times. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but what you will. His desire was the cup of wrath to be removed only if it was the will of his heavenly Father. He knew the Father's love for him. He knew that his Father would glorify him, that Jesus would be exalted, that his name would be forever praised by all the people that the Father would give to him. It is by this knowing, not only by faith, but it is also knowing by real experience of our souls and our minds by the Spirit of Christ, brethren, that we know that we have eternal life. So our prayers ought to be thinking and asking according to his thoughts, according to his words, according to his kingdom. And it's not just speaking. I am sure, I'm confident, when Jesus went to pray with his Father, he didn't do all the talking. I'm confident that he listened, heard the words of his Father. That's why we need to be soaking in the words of our God, listening to what God has to say, and then pray, because now we hear what God is saying through his word. It's pretty simple. His words aren't complex for the most part. The revelation is clear, right? Being sure, being confident is clear what John is saying. And it said, and when he did speak, when he did ask, it was always according to the mind of God, to the unity that he had with his Father, and a confidence of his oneness with his Father. Are you confident of your oneness with God in Christ? That we are one with our Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father? It's incomprehensible. Yet, says God is intimate. He is with us. He is Emmanuel. He is with us and he is in us. And so we pray. So it's a solemn duty, brethren, to pray. If we're not praying, we need to come before God. If we believe we are Christians, we need to pray to be assured. We need to be assured of our standing with God and pray like we are with him and one with him and assured of what he will give to us when we pray. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to pray. He says, therefore, even when things get troubling for us, therefore, in my infirmities, I will boast that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So, brethren, we know verses 14 and 15 give us confidence that anything we ask in accordance with his will shall be done. We know this is true because the Bible uniformly asserts God's will always be done. Then why do we pray? We pray because we're commanded to pray. God tells us to pray. He wants us to come and pray. He is our Lord, and we do what he commands. And we know that his will always be done, and he will accomplish that will through our prayers. He will bring about all that he has ordained, all that he has decreed by means, and those means are our prayers. And so, brethren, this privilege should move us to seek his will so we would pray properly and effectually, always asking God to help us by his Spirit to understand his will. Let us remember the unjust judge, and let us remember more that our God desires us to come to his mercy seat. He said to Moses, I will meet you there and speak with you there. Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat for you and for me so that we could be assured of where we stand with our God and we could pray as confident, faithful, trusting children of God. Let us do that this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, and let us examine ourselves and repent where we need to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us. Lord God, we pray that we would preach the gospel to ourselves, that we would know that believing in your holy and magnificent name, that we have eternal life, and that we can be confident that what we ask, you will answer according to your will. So God, help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in prayer and in all the work that you have for us in your kingdom. Help us, O God, by your Holy Spirit, we ask this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.